Take your Bible and turn to Luke's Gospel, the 13th chapter. We are looking at verses 6 through 9. And the title of the parable is The Parable of the Barren Fig Tree. The Parable of the Barren Fig Tree. Now, as we were making our way through the parables in the Gospel of Matthew, we noticed that there were several parables that were directed toward the nation of Israel in particular. The parable of the two sons, it talked about the rejection by Israel of John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, verses 33 through 46, there is the parable of the wicked vine dressers. And that applied or spoke to how Israel rejected God's prophets and eventually God's own son. And then in Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 through 14, there is the parable of the wedding feast. And in that, we have a very vivid depiction of wickedness and rebelliousness of the religious leaders in Israel. So these three parables all were given in the last week of Jesus' life. Now, the parable we come to tonight also addresses the nation of Israel, but it is at a much earlier time in Jesus' ministry. It is related to God's dealings with the nation of Israel as a whole, and yet, even though it does deal with Israel in particular, there is an equivalent application to any individual. So I hope we can get that out of this parable tonight. Join me as we read beginning in verse 6. And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. And he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." That's the parable. Anybody want to offer any insight into that parable? What is king when it comes to interpreting anything? Context. Very good. And there are two kinds of context. Do you know what they are? A quiz. Say that again. Literary. Historical, very good. And literary, very good. The historical context in the Gospel of Matthew, this takes place, the parables about the kingdom or about Israel take place in the last week of Jesus' life. This parable that is not found in the other Gospels takes place earlier, and it is not as elaborate, it is not as detailed. But in terms of the literary context, we need to see exactly when this parable is presented. When is it presented by Luke? What is going on around it? So, I want you to go back to chapter 13, verse 1. Because we're going to see that Jesus gives this parable in the immediate context of a situation that comes to his attention. So now we are looking at the parable and its context. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now, this is an exchange. It is passing along the news. That's what these people are doing. They're conversing about the happenings of that day and that time. And the subject, as they're talking to Jesus, is this massacre that has occurred under Pilate's supervision. There were some worshipers in Jerusalem who were offering their sacrifices. And Pilate, in frustration and in anger, kills them and mingles their blood with the blood of the very sacrifices they were making. And this information is being passed on to Jesus for whatever reason. Suppose they had just all gotten off of the internet and had read about that in the daily newspaper online, and they were just discussing it. Or maybe it was of such a significant nature that they thought it was worthy of their discussion. It had not happened that day, most likely. It had probably happened sometime in the recent past. But it was of substance that they wanted to make it a part of their conversation. And instead of Jesus being engaged in the hoopla of the day, he takes this opportunity to speak to it. Verse 2, and he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way?" So he takes this situation that's been presented to him that is simply a story of a calamity that befalls some religious worshipers. And it's basically a theological question that Jesus asks. And it would get to the heart of the Jewish mindset. Because it was believed in some circles that when great calamity befell someone, that calamity was the result of God's judgment. So Jesus is asking the question of them, what do you think about this? Do you think that those Galileans were worse than other Galileans? Now, in all likelihood, that had not crossed their mind. In all likelihood, they actually hated Pilate, and they just wanted to make that the topic of conversation. And they did hate Pilate. And they probably wanted to engage Jesus in that hatred of Pilate. But he engages on another front. And then he actually adds to that when he says in verse 3, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." No. No, they were not any worse than any of the other Galileans. But I'm telling you, you who want to talk about all the calamity of the day and all the news that's on the front page, I want to tell you that unless you repent, you will also likewise perish. And he doesn't stop there. He goes on. Verse 4, "Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem?" By the way, in case you read that this Tower of Siloam has been found false, it's all speculation. Not that it actually happened, but we have no archaeological proof that we know what or where the Tower of Siloam was. Maybe it was near the Pool of Siloam, but not necessarily. There were two underground viaducts that fed the Pool of Siloam, and so the theory has been that the Tower of Siloam was in fact a pedestal that upheld an above-ground viaduct, but there's no evidence of that. We simply don't know what and where this Tower of Siloam was, but they obviously did, and it obviously made some headlines in that day. It was big enough that they were going to be aware of this incident. Not big enough necessarily to be historically chronicled or recorded in Scripture. It may have not occurred during Jesus' lifetime on this earth. It may have preceded that. But it was something that was well known and understood. And by the way, if that happened here, we'd talk about it too for a day or two. And then we'd move right on. But he raises the question. The first question is about Galilee. Do you remember that? Galilee is a region. It is a big region containing primarily the Hebrews, the Jews. Now, there's been dispersion. They're scattered out already in some places. They've moved on out. And they are going to move out a lot more in the days to come. But Galilee is still the center of Judaism. Galilee and Judea, side by side, neighboring regions. Remember, Jerusalem is where it is in Judea. And it was also the area where Jesus had his least successful ministry. You remember, he left Judea. A prophet is not without honor except his own country. And he went to Galilee, the neighboring region, the northern region. So it's interesting the geography that Jesus uses. On the one hand, it's up there in the north, in the not capital of the country, but made up of Jews, the region. And then he uses the very city that is the center of Judaism itself, Jerusalem. And the question is essentially the same. Do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem, the ones on whom this Tower of Siloam fell and killed 18 people? Were they any worse? He answers the question as well. No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, do you have in mind, this is the context. They're wanting to talk about something in the secular news. They're wanting to talk about something in the current events. Probably it had to do with their frustration and their hatred of Pilate. Frankly, it was probably because they felt like good people had suffered at the hands of an evil man. Even though, in their own theology, there was a belief that catastrophes like this only occurred when God was judging some equal evil. Does that make sense? That must have happened to you because you were so evil. So that's what Jesus is asking. Let's get to the theological heart of the matter. And in to do it, he goes to this parable. But in both cases, he says, this is going to happen to you if you don't repent. And the you is the citizens of Galilee and Jerusalem. He says the parable that we just read. So this is the situation and the context. Jesus was responding to the news about this particular calamity. And then he gives the parable. So let's look at the parable and break it down a little bit. The elements of the parable include a man who planted a fig tree in his vineyard. Now, I've got to be honest with you, as I started examining this, the first question in my mind was, what in the world is a fig tree doing in a vineyard? Because I thought, surely, my keen insight and my spiritual, you know, radar, there's got to be something to that. Well, there's not. Turns out a vineyard, this phrase, was used for any planting of trees. It'd be called a vineyard. But this is not just any tree. It's a fig tree. Now, I want you to do some Old Testament work with me. Will you do that? Okay, I'm going to test you. I want you to take your little ribbon and put it in Luke so you hold your place, okay? And if you don't have a ribbon, use one of those envelopes, offering envelopes. I thought that's what they were for when I was growing up, to mark your Bible. And I want you to turn to several books in the Old Testament, and we'll go through them one at a time. First of all, find Jeremiah. And locate chapter 8. Jeremiah chapter 8. And find verse 13. And this is prophecy, because he says in chapter 8, verse 4, say to them, thus says the Lord. That's prophecy. Here's what God says. And then look at verse 13. When I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the tree. Even the leaves are withered, and what I gave them has passed away from them. Now, this is deep rooted in Israel's prophetic history. Jeremiah, a renowned prophet, had equated the people of God, the chosen people, the nation of Israel, with barren fig trees. Right here. Now look at chapter 24 of the same book. Bear with. After Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken into exile from Jerusalem, Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, together with the officials of Judah, the craftsmen and the metal workers had brought them to Babylon. The Lord showed me this vision. Now what is this? Prophecy. The Lord showed me this vision. Behold, two baskets of figs placed before the temple of the Lord. One basket had very good figs, like first ripe figs, but the other basket had very bad figs, so bad that they could not be eaten. And the Lord said to me, what do you see, Jeremiah? I said, figs, the good figs, very good, and the bad figs, very bad, so that they cannot be eaten. Then the word of the Lord came to me. What is that? Prophecy. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the exiles from Judah, whom I have sent away from this place to the land of the Chaldeans. I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not uproot them. I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. But, thus says the Lord. Now what is that? Prophecy. Like the bad figs that are so bad they cannot be eaten, so will I treat Zedekiah, the king of Judah, his officials, the remnant of Jerusalem, who remain in this land, and those who dwell in the land of Egypt. I will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a reproach, a byword, a taunt, and a curse in all the places where I shall drive them. And I will send sword, famine, and pestilence upon them until they shall be utterly destroyed from the land that I gave to them and their fathers. Good figs don't stay in Babylon, or as he calls it, Egypt, because it's just another picture of the bondage of sin. Good figs don't stay in Babylon when they are free to go home. And what happens when the people of Judah who had fallen under conquest of Nebuchadnezzar, but were allowed to return under Darius the Mede and Cyrus the Persian. Thank you. Not all of them returned. Many of them didn't return. And most people would say it's just a matter of economics. What does God say? What does God say? I'm asking a question here. It's an act of rebellion. And He will punish it. These are the people of God who refuse to go home. Jeremiah is a major prophet. Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, they're all major prophets. I want you to go to Hosea, a minor prophet. Find chapter 9, Hosea chapter 9. You remember Hosea, the whole book of Hosea is a metaphor. I feel sorry for God, who is represented by Hosea. Yes, I do. Look at Hosea chapter 9 and fall down in verse 10. He said, "Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers. But they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the thing of shame and became detestable like the thing they loved." Hosea, along with Jeremiah, has now indicated a symbolic connection between the fig tree and Israel. You see that? Now, finally, I want you to move to the book of Micah. Find chapter 7, verse 1. "Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires." Descriptive of someone coming to an orchard or a vineyard for the purpose of finding a delectable fruit, grape or fig. But they come after the harvest. There's nothing there. What happens? The person is left wanting because there's no fruit. Now, this is the analogy that God, through His prophets, has made of the nation of Israel. So when we turn to Luke's gospel and we hear this parable from Jesus, where He says, "A man had a fig tree planted in a vineyard," where do you think the minds of His audience went? He's talking about us. He's talking about Israel. He's using this analogy that is a long-standing analogy. It goes back hundreds of years in our history. A man had a fig tree planted, intentional, in a vineyard. Why do you plant a fig tree in an orchard? You plant a fig tree in an orchard not just to take up space. You plant a fig tree in an orchard for figs. For figs. That's the basic point. That's the basic point. God desired results from Israel. God desired fruit from Israel. God demands fruit from you and me. And it is for that reason that Jesus said, except you likewise repent, you shall likewise perish. In terms of meaning in the parable, I find these things just rising up out of this parable. Number one, where God has extended privileges, and obviously being chosen by God is a privilege. Would you not agree with that? What had Israel done to gain the favor of God's choice? Nothing. He chose them of His own goodwill. But where God has extended privilege, He expects returns. The owner of the vineyard expected the tree that he planted there to bear fruit. He had given it, no doubt, good soil. It was in the company of other trees that evidently were producing. For 3 years, it had been provided care. He was now giving it an extra year because the tiller of the soil had asked for it to be given another year. God had blessed Israel, and He was disappointed when it did not bear fruit. Turn to Isaiah chapter 5. Verse 1, let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved has a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. He looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you that I will do to my vineyard what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. God was disappointed in Israel when it did not bear fruit in believing and trusting in Him. In like manner, God has blessed you and me. He has blessed us not only in sending His Son, who was rejected by the nation of Israel to our great benefit as Gentiles, but having sent His Son, and then beyond it, sent disciples and apostles to preach the message of His Son, you and I were privy to the wonderful gospel message. And it struck a chord in us, and the call that God had given to Israel, be mine, He gave to us, be mine. And He made us His. By what good did He choose us? By no good of our own. By His good, by His grace, by His choice. God expects returns. And when returns do not come, we try His patience. We try His forbearance. Which brings me to the second point. The Lord is long-suffering. God is patient. But it doesn't last forever. He'd given this fruit tree 3 years to produce fruit. He was persuaded by another to give it another year. And in that last year, it produced no fruit. And that was the final opportunity given for that tree. When the long suffering of the Lord is coming to an end, He will deal justly. When will that be? We don't know. Which is why Jesus said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Essentially, folks, what He was saying was this. That tower of Siloam that fell on the 18 victims, that horrible mingling of the blood of the worshipers with their own sacrifices, you're looking and saying, why did such evil happen to such good people? Better question is this. Why hasn't it happened to you? That's the question that none of us want to answer. When evil befalls us, when trouble strikes us, we're quick to wonder about God's mercy and justice, but have we ever considered that the evil in this world is the byproduct of the sin we brought into this world? And the sin we continue to commit in this world. God doesn't want anyone to be lost. Do you know that? Second Peter chapter 3 verse 9 says clearly, God is willing that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In other words, that's the desire of God's heart. But it is not a desire of the statue or of the stature or of the size of God's will to create. Here's what I mean by that. When God willed the world into existence and He spoke the uttering word of creation, the world came into existence. What He wanted, He did. And the reason is because this world had no will of its own. It could not will itself into existence. But when He created you and me, ladies and gentlemen, He formed us out of the dust of the ground, and He did something that He did not do in all of creation. He breathed into this the breath of life, and we became living souls. And as souls, we had something like God in us. We had wills. Wills of our own. And it was that could be lost. And was. And now when God is willing that none should perish, it is not in the same stature of God willing the world into creation, because He could not will us into salvation without eradicating the will He made in us to begin with, and we would no longer then be the creatures of His hands. Do you see? We can't be made in the image of God and not have these wills, ladies and gentlemen. But it is these wills that we have that have become our demise. And until the will is broken, harnessed, humbled, it is inviting the wrath of God. So the better question to ask, Israel, is why do you still exist to this day? All the trouble you've been through, all the horror that you've seen, you still haven't learned And lo, many never will. But the same is true of individuals that is true of Israel. Paul warned the Gentiles in Romans chapter 11, verses 19 through 23, that if they were not faithful, if they did not remain faithful, they would be cut off too. We've got to remember, folks, that the exercise of our will in rebellion to God will always be met with judgment. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the simplistic teaching of your word, how obvious and how apparent it is that you are indeed the same yesterday, today, and forever. While our vocabulary and our dictionary changes, what yesterday was evil is today good. You never do. What we elevate, what we promote, what we honor, and what we respect may not be the same thing you do. Hold us to a higher standard. May the kingdom reign in our hearts, so that we pray what you said to pray. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, right here on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.